I love it when Russell does sound because I know it's going to be on. Thank you, Russell. I couldn't have planned this better myself, and I didn't, to have Chanel go before me. And no, it's not because we're hearing a story about a prostitute tonight. It's because the prostitute's not the only one in the story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now with open Bibles, open hearts, open ears. Father, we've come here to hear from you. We've come here to learn from you. We've come here to read your word. But we know, Lord, that this living and active word, as we read it, it will also read us. Lord, we know that we are about to be cut open and laid bare before your eyes. We know, Lord, that there will be nothing shielding us from your all-seeing eyes. And God, some of us may want to cringe away from what it is that you're seeing and what we see. But Father, I pray, Lord, that we would fix our eyes on our great high priest, on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I pray, Lord, that we would see how fitting it is that he is our high priest, that he understands our weaknesses, that he has compassion on our temptations, Lord. Father, help us to remember that it is our high priest who clothes us with his righteousness so that we can stand before you. God, tonight we just ask that you would show us Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. Tonight, we are going to look at a beautiful passage of scripture that's a favorite for many women. And Dave and I were talking about this, and he said, why do women like this passage so much? And I said, honey, because the woman in the passage doesn't get in trouble. Right? Most of the passages on women, somebody's getting rebuked. But really, I think that we have here a beautiful picture of female piety in this picture, in this story. And we all recognize it, and we all love it. But I think even more than that, even more than a picture of a woman who loves Christ, is what this picture shows us about Christ himself. Go ahead, if you haven't already, and open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Though I had read this passage dozens of times before, I really discovered it on the night that I gave my life to the Lord. I was in college, and for a number of years, I had been really living in rebellion against the Lord. I knew a lot about him, but I was living exactly as I wanted to. And I'd come to a point in my life where I was ashamed of who I had become. But at the same time that I was ashamed of who I had become, I wanted to be completely free of him so that I could keep being that person. And so I'd come to a point where I renounced my faith, I turned my back on the Lord, and I was ready to be done with him for good. And that night, thankfully, my crew leader talked to me, my campus crusade leader talked to me, and she just said, okay, if you're going to walk away from the Lord, before you make that decision, I want you to make sure you read one more time through all four Gospels and just decide who Jesus is and what you're going to do with him in your life. And so, like I said, I wanted to be done with this whole thing as quickly as possible. So that night at 10 o'clock at night, after my roommates went to bed, I opened up my Bible to Matthew chapter 1 and I started reading. By 5 o'clock, I closed up John and I was in love with Jesus. And I didn't know what had happened. I certainly didn't know why it had happened. But I knew for a fact that night that my life was never going to be the same again. That all those things I loved and wanted to be free to do were dead to me. And this passage was one of the ones that was the most instrumental for me in seeing that, because it was this passage that showed me that all of that grossness that I was ashamed of, all of that dirtiness, Christ could not only blot it out, but he could actually take it and use it to grow in me a more fervent love for him. I finally saw how he could redeem my past, not merely erase it. I embraced this passage as my own that night, and it's been precious to me ever since. Now, I don't have an outline for this passage because I don't need one. It really teaches itself. So in a sense, my job tonight is really, really easy. I basically have to get out of the way and let you guys hear from the Lord. So I'm going to go ahead and just read through this straight through once. And as I do, I want you to pretend that you've never heard this story before, okay? I'm just going to read it through like a story, and then we're going to go back through it slowly, okay? Starting in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to come dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So, which one will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, you've judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's a beautiful story. Before we go any further with it, I just want to clarify that there is another episode that's covered in the other three Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and John, where a woman comes and brings an alabaster vial of perfume and anoints Jesus, in that case, on his hair and his feet. And I want to clarify, that is a completely different story from this one here. The story in Luke is unique to Luke. How do I know? Well, the other three are all talking about an incident that happened in the very last week of Jesus' life, as he is getting ready to go into Jerusalem and die for the sins of his people. He's in Bethany, and a woman comes, and she anoints his head, and she's preparing his body for burial. Okay, it's a beautiful story as well. Dave's actually teaching on it on Sunday. So we're going to be really clear on what these two stories are. And I'm actually really thankful for that because it will help us to understand once and for all, these are very different episodes in the life of Christ. And they have totally different lessons for us to learn. This one happened when Jesus was still in the early days of his ministry, way up in the north of Israel in Galilee. Okay, years apart. With a completely different point. Okay, so we're going to go through our cast of characters. First, we have Jesus. Now, Jesus at this point, as I said, he's in the early days of his public ministry, okay? So at this point, he's up in Galilee, and he's going from city to city, and everywhere he goes, he is teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. And as he goes, he is bringing the kingdom of God with him by healing the sick, by bringing sight to the blind, by making lame people walk, okay? He's casting out demons. He's doing miracles left and right. He has already raised a widow's son from the dead at this point. And so naturally, everywhere he goes, he's like a rock star. People are coming from everywhere, bringing their sick, bringing any who need to be healed. And they're just coming to hear him. Because not only is he doing amazing things, but his words are totally different from anything they've ever heard. Never had anyone spoken like this before. But there was one group of people who did not love him. The religious leaders of Israel despised Jesus. In particular, we have the Pharisees. That's our next little group of characters here. Now, the Pharisees were the great law keepers of Israel. Okay, they would be the teachers. They were the ones who studied the Torah, who had everything memorized. And so the Pharisees' main goal was to get all of Israel to be obedient to the laws of God. Why? Well, under the old covenant that had been established over 1,000 years earlier, here was the deal. God said, if you will obey me, keep my covenant, follow these laws, offer these sacrifices, I will be your God and I will bless you. You'll have children. Your crops will produce. Your flocks will multiply. You'll be free from your enemies. You'll triumph in battle. I'll bless you in every way. You will be my people and I will be your God. Well, anybody who knows anything of the history of Israel knows that that's not quite how things turned out, because they didn't keep his law. And when they would turn away from him, he would remove his hand of blessing from them, to the point that he let them be carried away into captivity. They lost the land, they lost their kingdom. Okay, so by this time, they are back in their land, but they're living under oppressive Roman rule. And so the Pharisees figure, the reason we are still being oppressed, the reason we're still poor and downtrodden is because we're not keeping the law. So we need to keep all of the law. And just to make sure that we're doing a really good job of it, we're going to add some extra ones to it, just to make sure that we're all in line. And it's not good enough for me to be pure, says Mr. Pharisee. All of you guys have to be too. This is a community effort so that God will bring back his blessing, kick out the Romans, give us our kingdom back, restore his presence to the Holy of Holies. They were doing this, they thought, out of love for their people. So part of this, of course, involved shaming and ostracizing those who didn't keep the law the way they should, right? You have to keep people in line. So, unfortunately, that means you have to wield the stick sometimes. So it was very important to them that they have the right people in and the wrong people out. Well, Jesus comes onto the scene, and who's Jesus rubbing shoulders with? The lowly, the sinners, the downtrodden, the tax collectors who worked with Rome, the prostitutes. Whoa, that was not okay with the Pharisees. So at this point, they're pretty much at open war with him. That did not take very long at all. Not only is Jesus hanging out with all the wrong people, but his message is very, very confrontational to them. He's calling them whitewashed tombs. He's calling them hypocrites. He's talking not about national salvation, but he's now talking about personal salvation, about repentance from the heart and forgiveness of sins. This has nothing to do with their program for Israel. We've got to get rid of this guy. And so right before our passage, in Luke 7:30, it says, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. They did not believe that they too were called to repent and be saved. Next in our cast of characters, we have Simon. Simon was a leading Pharisee. He is the one who invited Jesus to his house. Simon had been born into the right family. Simon had been taught from his infancy the laws of God. Simon was educated under all the right tutors. He made his family proud by becoming a Pharisee himself. He was a community leader. He held the cultural keys. He decided who's in and who's out. He was used to people running after him, bringing him babies to bless them. Instruct my children. Tell me what I should do. This is the only life Simon knew. So Jesus is in town, and he's been teaching and healing, and he's the big thing right now. And Simon, as we see in verse 36, invites him to his house for dinner, and this would not be unusual, right? A big teacher comes to town. Of course the Pharisee's going to have him over. They're going to want to talk about these things, right? But Simon was not inviting Jesus over so he could learn from him, was he? No. Simon was inviting Jesus over because he wanted to put him to the test. He wanted to scrutinize him. He was looking for some evidence against him. At this point, the Pharisees are tailing him everywhere he goes, and they're starting to make notes of anything they can use against him. They're hoping to drag him into court. They're hoping to discredit him and silence him. He also invited Jesus over, not just to scrutinize him, but to shame him. Now, in ancient Near Eastern culture, hospitality was extremely important, like in a way that we don't understand. So custom would require that when a guest comes over, the host go and greet them with a kiss on the cheek, and then bring him a basin so that his feet could be washed. And usually a really lowly servant would come and do that. Remember, this is an animal transport society. So walking through these dusty roads are lots of animals and lots of evidence that animals have been there. And these men are wearing sandals, okay? So very obvious why you'd want to wash your feet every time you entered someone's home. Then they would bring them a basin to wash their hands. And finally, they would anoint their guests with oil, olive oil, which was, you know, plentiful in that region, on their head and on their skin. And that was also a sign of blessing, okay? So these were very fixed rules of hospitality. But Simon did none of these things for Jesus. This was a teacher. This was an acknowledged scholar. He was clearly the guest of honor. And Simon invites him over, does not greet him, does not kiss him, does not wash his hands or feet, does not give him the oil of blessing. At this point, you would think Jesus would turn around and go home, but he doesn't. It says he went and reclined at the table. For Jesus, extra courtesies should have been offered. Everyone there would have known that he had just been insulted. This was the Pharisee's way of putting him in his place and silencing his voice in that town. So after Jesus comes in, it says that he reclined at the table. So in those days, they didn't sit at nice tables with chairs like this. They had like low tables that was usually shaped in a U. And they had like cushions lining the outside of those tables. And all the men would go and they would lean on the cushion with their right hand or on their left hand. And then they would use their right hand to eat. And so you'd have all these men kind of like reclining together. And their feet would be as far away from the table as they could get right where they belonged, right? You don't want those feet near food, even if they have been washed. And so that's why Jesus went and reclined there. And then these were very rigid. There's like a real rigid hierarchy to where everybody would sit at the table. So everyone would have an assigned seat according to how important they were. Okay, so we can guess where Jesus was put. And then the doors of the house would be open. And even though this was a very closed meal, only certain people got a place at the table, lots of people would be lining the walls of this room. People were allowed to just come in and stand and listen in. There's no TV, no radio, no newspapers back then. So when there was a banquet held, if you wanted to know what was going on, if you wanted to hear what people were talking about, the latest gossip, politics, news, you go to the banquet and you stand around the walls and you listen in on everything that they're talking about. So this would have been a packed room. Everyone would have seen what happened here. Everyone would now know, and soon, by the game of telephone, the whole city would know that Jesus had been shamed, that the Pharisees had just stated that they rejected him. Third in our cast of characters, or last, I should say, is the woman. Verse 37 introduces her like this. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. You say, well, we're all sinners. No. This is a woman who was notorious in the city for her sin. She was clearly an immoral woman of some sort. Pretty much all Bible scholars say that she must have been a prostitute. I can't say that with certainty because it doesn't use the word. But we can say either she was a prostitute or she was a woman who had been in and out of so many men's beds that she might as well have been. This is a woman who was known for her immorality. This is a woman who knew what it was like to wake up in the morning filled with regret, with a pit in her stomach because of what she had done the night before. This is a woman who knew what it was like to look in the mirror and loathe what she saw looking back. She knew what it was like to be cast out and rejected. Most likely, her own family had disowned her because of her reputation. The only people she could interact with were her customers and other women like herself. She knew what it was like to be used by men, to be abused by them. She had lost long ago all sense of self-respect. She knew that she could never be pure. She could never be righteous. She could never be worth anything. She was cheap. She knew that for the rest of her life, she was going to be scorned and mocked and treated like trash wherever she went. She knew what it was like to wonder how her life could have sunk so low. And then she encountered the Savior. She heard from her friends that a man named Jesus had come to town and that he was healing and teaching and talking to people like her. This never happened. So she went out and saw for herself. And he, a man, spoke to her, not out of lust and not out of scorn, but with words of love. And Jesus said something that was absolutely soul-shaking to her. He said that God loved sinners. Everybody at that time assumed that it was the good, righteous people that God was pleased with, but this man, Jesus, is saying that God loves sinners too. Jesus was saying that he came to heal the sick and to look for the lost, to bless the lowly, to comfort the weeping. And in each of those words, she saw herself. And best thing of all, he was offering forgiveness. Now, at this point, she knew nothing of the cross. When Jesus offered forgiveness, she didn't probably understand that in order to forgive her sins, he would have to pay for them himself. She didn't know that he was going to go and have to offer himself to be accused and humiliated and abused and tortured to death, hung on a cross for all to see. She didn't understand that the wrath of God for her life of sin was going to have to be poured out on him so that she could be made pure. She didn't understand all that. But what she understood was that this man said, "Repent and turn away from your sin, and you can be forgiven." When she heard that offer, she was changed. It was enough. She was cut to the quick. She knew she was a sinner. Goodness, the children in the streets reminded her that she was a sinner. The men, the good men of the city who crossed to the other side of the street to avoid going anywhere near her. The people who looked away, everyone reminded her that she was a sinner. She didn't need to be told that. And yet here was a teacher from God, indeed God's own son, saying that his father didn't reject her, didn't hate her, that he loved her, that he wanted to forgive her for all of those sins, that he could make her brand new. She could start over. And for the first time in her very, very dark life, she saw a light. She felt differently about everything now. She didn't know why, but she knew somehow that she could never go back to that life she had led. She knew she couldn't keep doing the same things she had been doing. She now knew that she had this desire, and she didn't know where it came from, to please this man, to please the God who had sent him. What the law had never been able to do in her life, what public pressure and shame and scorn had never been able to do in her life, that is, get her to be good, one encounter with the grace of God did in a moment. That's the way grace works. She encountered Christ, and she was set free from her life of sin. And now she hears that Jesus is dining tonight in Simon the Pharisee's house. Now that gives her pause. She wants to see Jesus again, and she doesn't know how long he is going to be in town, so she needs to go and see him, but he's eating in a Pharisee's house. Prostitutes don't belong in Pharisees' houses. If she set foot in there, he would probably consider his whole house now to be defiled. If she walked in that room, everyone in there would know exactly who she is, and they would know that she doesn't belong. But she had to see Jesus. So she comes to Simon the Pharisee's house, and she comes prepared. She brings with her this precious alabaster vial of perfume. This is not like the kind of perfume you and I have at home that we spritz on, okay? This is a vial of perfume that can only be opened by breaking the neck. Once you open it, it's done. It was very, very expensive. This probably represented either her life savings or her greatest treasure, certainly. And because it was her greatest treasure, she knew this was exactly what she wanted to offer to Jesus. So she comes to Simon's house. And later in the story, it makes clear that she was there before Jesus got there. And so she sees everything that happens. She sees him come in and not be greeted. She sees him not be washed. She sees him not being anointed with anything. She sees him quietly go and recline at the table. She feels the tension in the room. She sees the looks on everyone's faces, and she knows he has just been publicly humiliated. This man who brought light into her darkness has just been shamed. She knew what that was like. So she makes her way over to Jesus. And as she stands behind him, she's just overcome with emotion. She thinks of what he's done for her, the difference in how she feels today from how she felt last week, and she looks at what they've just done to him. And she starts to weep. And this isn't like, I just watched a Hallmark movie and I'm a little bit leaky, sort of crying. This is like heart-wrenching weeping. So much that her tears are falling down on his feet and wetting them. And she looks down where they're falling and she notices his feet are filthy. He hasn't been washed. She can't let this go. So she gets down and she thinks, this is not my house. I don't have a towel. I don't have a basin. So she reaches up and she lets down her hair. And she uses her hair to wash his feet. In this society, a decent woman never showed her hair. It was considered an affront to God himself. A man was commanded to divorce his wife if she showed her hair in public. But she doesn't care. She's willing to lose her last shred of dignity if that will restore some to Christ. So she lets down her hair and she uses it to wipe his feet, to wash him. As she does so, she begins to kiss his feet because she loves this man. She's overwhelmed with love for this man. She doesn't care about social taboos. She doesn't care what people think of her. All she cares about is showing Christ how much she loves him. And this is the great thing about new believers, right? Like, they don't yet know what all the right things are to do in church, right? Like, we've got our own little, like, nice, neat little church thing going on, and then they bust in, and they're, like, talking at the wrong times and standing when they should sit, and they don't know the words of the song, but they sing anyway. They're sharing the gospel so clumsily with everybody they know. Every new little bit of doctrine that they learn, they go and beat everybody up with because everybody has to know every little bit of truth. They still smell like their old life. They're still wearing grossly inappropriate clothes. They're still taking the Lord's name in vain and using salty speech. They don't yet know not to, right? They come and crash into our tidy little church and mess it all up, and it is beautiful and real and exactly the way it should be. But not everybody thinks so. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of a person this woman is who is touching him. He'd know she's a sinner." Simon's inner monologue is not pretty. His plan to shame Jesus and shut down his voice in that town was just completely frustrated. Instead, this woman has just made this outrageously inappropriate scene and put the spotlight back on him. Now the whole town is going to be talking about this man again. Not because he was shamed, but because of what was just done for him. Simon sees none of the beauty of this situation. The fragrance of her worship is a stench in his nostrils. And he says to himself, "Jesus let this woman touch him? It must be because he doesn't know what kind of a person she is." Everyone in town knows what kind of a person she is. And he says he's a prophet. And right then, Simon knew he was completely right about Jesus all along. Now, if Jesus' purpose that night was just to give us a contrast between a changed life and an unchanged life, he could have stopped here, right? So Simon just showed us this huge spiritual blindness. He has the Son of God sitting at his dinner table. And he's laughing because this man doesn't recognize moral filth when he sees it. That is blindness. And then we have this woman who's just showing this beautiful, extravagant love, who's just a great example of this loving repentance and faith. And if this was Jesus' only purpose, he could have turned to the woman, as he does at the very end, and he could have just said, "Your faith has healed you. Go in peace." End of story. Slightly embarrassing, but also kind of uplifting episode. Closed. But here's where we see Jesus' true character. Here's where we see his love. See, Jesus loved the prostitute who loved him back. But he also loved the Pharisee who hated him. He accepted a dinner invitation knowing that the Pharisees were plotting against him. He stayed in Simon's home even after he had been humiliated by him. And now he speaks to his enemy because he wants to reach his heart. Jesus turns to him, verse 40, and Jesus answered him. Stop here. Jesus answered him. What did Simon say? Verse 39, nothing. Simon was talking to himself. This is his inner monologue. How many times do people answer your inner monologues? Yet we see Jesus answering Simon's thoughts. Not a prophet, huh? And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." Jesus tells the story. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50, okay? Two guys in debt, they both owe a lot of money. We'll just say 2 months' wages. We'll just round it, okay? About 2 months' wages, say $10,000. 2 years' wages, okay? 10 times that, okay? Just to give you an idea, they both owe a lot of money, but one clearly owes way more. So here's the twist, because Jesus' parables, I don't know if you've noticed, always have a twist. Verse 42, when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. This is, of course, shocking. Money lenders do not forgive debts, typically. That's not why they lend money. They don't forgive $10,000 debts. They don't forgive $100,000 debts. This is a gracious act. So Jesus says, so which one of them will love him more? So he's assuming both of them will love him for forgiving the debts, right? That's a no-brainer. Of course they will love him. Which one will love him more? Simon answers and says, no-brainer. I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Jesus says to him, yeah, you've judged correctly. Verse 44, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Of course Simon saw the woman. That's why he was having this inner monologue, right? But did he? When Simon looked at this woman, you know what he saw? He saw her reputation. He saw her past. He saw her as a problem. What he did not see was who this woman was now. What he did not see was her love, her humility, her repentance. He didn't see her changed life. But Jesus did. Jesus was not concerned with her reputation, with her past, with her sins. Jesus was only concerned with who she was now, with her repentance, her love, her humility. And that is how he sees us if we are in Christ. He's not concerned with what kind of name we've earned for ourselves in the past. He's not worried about our laundry list. He's not worried about all that dirt hidden in your journal. He wants to know who you are today towards him. Do you see this woman, Simon? Now for the contrast. I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she from the time I came in has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She anointed my feet with perfume. Do you get it? Huge difference here, Simon. For this reason, I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, they're forgiven. For she loved much. But, Simon, he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus doesn't hide the fact that this woman was a huge sinner, okay? He doesn't clean up her past. He says candidly, yeah, her sins were many. She had a big debt. But that doesn't matter anymore because they have been forgiven. And just to clarify, when Jesus says this, kind of the way that it looks in our Bibles, it looks like he's saying her sins are forgiven because she loved much. That is not what he's saying. That would completely reverse the whole message of the parable. In the parable, right, why does the person love? Because they've already been forgiven. Same here, the tense of the verb here, she has been forgiven, past action that continues to have forward consequences. It is something that happened in a previous encounter with Christ. She was forgiven, so she loves much. And in saying this, Jesus just turns the tables on Simon, Mr. Clean himself, right? Because he just announced that this prostitute at his feet is the one who's clean. She is the one who has no debt left to pay. See, but in Simon's eyes, he didn't have a debt either. Not much of one anyway. I mean, whatever bad things he might have done, and this is the type of man who really believed he had kept the whole law of God. Whatever bad things, though, let's say there were some, hypothetically, would be more than compensated for by all that he had done for his nation in bringing them back to God, right? I mean, this was a man, If there was anyone who can stand before God, it was Simon. He did not see himself as a debtor, so he did not value what Jesus had come to offer. But the point of Jesus' parable is, yes, the debts were different. One's bigger, right? But the point is that both debtors were unable to repay. Did you catch that? Both were unable to repay. Now, back in that day, they didn't have bankruptcy laws, okay? You didn't get to keep your house if you couldn't pay your debts. If you owed somebody money and you couldn't pay, you know what they could do? Sell you into slavery to pay your debts. And if that wasn't enough, they could sell your wife and your kids. And if that wasn't enough, they could actually put you in prison and turn you over to torturers who could abuse you until some relative got up, coughed out up the money, and sprung you from prison. This was not a good thing to be in debt and not be able to repay. Little or lot, you're completely at the mercy of the person you owe money. In this story, we don't have one person who's in debt. We have two. Jesus was showing Simon his true state before God. See, we make much of the fact that Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, right? We make much of the fact that he dined with the tax collectors, that he hung out with the prostitutes, that if he were to pass through Emporia, he'd be in the local bar hanging out with the people there, right? We love that. We make much of his love for the openly sinful, the down and out, the helpless. And we should. His compassion on those people is beautiful. But they are not the only ones that Jesus came to call. Yes, Jesus loves the immoral sinners who made a wreck of their lives and know it, but he also loves the self-righteous sinners whose lives are a wreck and they don't know it. How do I know? Because one day on the road to Damascus, he appeared in a blinding light to a man named Saul who was, by his own description, the most self-righteous person on the face of the planet, the Pharisee of Pharisees. Saul hated Jesus, hated his message, and yet Jesus crashed through into his life and claimed Saul for his own. Jesus loved those who loved his message, but he also loved those who hated it. And so now we see what Jesus is doing here. Jesus uses this example of the terrible sinner now bent over his feet, weeping and kissing and pouring out her perfume, to reach an even worse sinner who was known for his righteousness. Seems like she's the really, really bad one. But in reality, tonight, Simon is. Isn't the self-righteous sinner the worst one of all? Because the one who says, I don't need what Jesus is offering, I can take care of myself just fine, thank you, isn't that the one that's the hardest to reach? The attitude that says his sacrifice is a nice picture of love and all, but it doesn't take a bloody savior to keep me out of hell. The worst and most unredeemable sinner is the one who thinks God is already pleased with him the way he is. And yet Jesus loves them too. And we don't have Pharisees these days, but we do still have some self-righteous people. We have the religious self-righteous. I've always gone to church. I was baptized as a kid. My parents are founding members. Naturally, if God's pleased with anybody, it would be me. We have the I've never killed anyone self-righteous who think because I've avoided all the big ones, surely God's pleased with me. We have the define God for myself self-righteous. God is love. So as long as I live a life of loving my neighbor, naturally I'm acceptable to God. We have the at least I'm better than her self-righteous who love reading the gossip magazines and looking down on people at church because those are the people God hates, not me. We have the postmodern self-righteous. It goes something like this. Wait, so you're telling me that there's one God who's all powerful, that he created this world full of evil and suffering, commanded entire groups of people to be slaughtered, allows tsunamis, and he's gonna judge me? There's a God that made me this way and then tells me that all my natural desires are evil and I can't do them? Yeah, and he demands that I worship him. Even if such a God did exist, he wouldn't be worthy of my worship. I, with my open-minded tolerance, am more righteous than that kind of a God. We have the sheltered self-righteous. I was raised right, homeschooled all my life, and protected from all the sin out there in the world. So I have never been tainted. So naturally, God is pleased with me because I have been kept so pure. We have the radical self-righteous. These people spend half of their time dreaming up radical things to do for Jesus, and the other half of their time bemoaning the fact that all these other Christians around them are so lukewarm, so worldly, so ordinary. You're laughing because you know this. We have the doctrinally correct self-righteous. Because I understand these things in the Bible better than somebody else, I am more pleasing to God. These are all the sneering self-righteous Simons that Jesus stuck around that night to save. Because he loves us too. Verse 48. Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" Remember, these are Pharisees. So they're going to be thinking, "He just put himself in the place of God. This is blasphemy." Jesus doesn't even bother to answer their question here. His whole life demonstrates who is this man that he can forgive sins, right? Instead, he just allows his words to hang in the air. And he says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace, in shalom. Go in the smile of God." And his point to Simon and his Pharisee friends is, this woman has responded to my offer. And with her great love, she's just demonstrated that she's forgiven. What is your response, Simon? Show about you. Everyone who experiences true forgiveness will respond by living a life of loving obedience. Not looking for how little we can get away with and still be in. Not squabbling over what we do and don't have to do to be in. But we, like this woman, will look for ways we can give him honor. It didn't mean in that day and age that everyone would have to pour out their alabaster vial of perfume on his feet. And it won't have one way that it has to look for all of us either. It may mean that when we are worshiping together, you throw your arms to the sky and you're expressive as anything. And it may not. It may mean that you give, you know, your alabaster vial, your great treasure, you give generously of your finances to the Lord. It may mean that you give of your time to the Lord. It may mean that you give your house up for the Lord and your home and your family, that you invite in an orphan, foster children, to come and make a mess of your peace and quiet in Jesus' name. You take in the least of these because he would have. It may be something else entirely, but every person who's been forgiven much will find some way to show him that they love much. And everyone forgiven by him will have some way that they will let down their hair and break social taboos and look like a fool in the eyes of the world for the name of Christ. Some of you know that you have never turned away from your sin. You have never actually thrown yourself on the mercy of God and experienced what it means to be born again. You've never felt that internal pull telling you I want to please this God who saved me. You may have done things externally, but it's not driven by a heart fire. You don't hate the sin that put him on the cross. And you're not quite ready to turn away from it. Some of you know that you are believers. You consider yourself a believer. But as you look at your life, you realize there's definitely nothing that would be considered extravagant worship, right? I mean, I do a lot of, you know, I do with these religious things. I'm at Woo, right? I mean, Friday night and everything. But there's no love fueling those actions either. Or maybe there was at one point, but now it's cooled. Well, there are a couple of possible explanations. The first is that you've never actually answered the invitation that Christ gives. Come to me, turn away from your sins, and be forgiven. It really is as simple as that. There are other explanations. It's possible that you don't see yourself as having an unrepayable debt. We love in proportion to how much we think we've been forgiven. We love in proportion to how much we think we've been forgiven. No matter how sweet you are, you have said some very nasty things. I guarantee it. You've done some things you cannot undo. You have thought thoughts that would make us all blush. No one has a small debt. All of us have a debt that we cannot repay. No one is ever forgiven little. So it is never okay for us to only love little. The Savior who loved the prostitute loves the church kid too. And he says to us, come to me and be forgiven and transformed. The other possibility, let me tell you, nothing cools our love for God like a little self-righteousness. Even after salvation, that self-righteousness can still creep in. We all have in us a little bit of Simon the Pharisee. We all start to take credit. Even as God is transforming our lives, there are all these little subtle ways, right, that we just start taking just a little bit of credit for our righteousness. Why do I have such a good marriage? You know, we have really worked hard at it all these years. We have gone on retreats. We have read books. That's why we have such a good marriage. Oh, why did your kids turn out so well? Well, you know what? I sat on them really hard when they were little. I mean, that is the path to salvation. The Lord's really blessed us financially. It's because we've always tithed. You know, God's done all these great things for us, but let me just tell you the little bit that I did to contribute. Subtle, right? Just subtle little ways. The other subtle way we express our self-righteousness is every time we're critical of somebody else. Right? We've been reading in James about how when we criticize and judge our brothers, we're basically saying, I'm God. I am the lawmaker. I am the judge. And here's what I pronounce about you. That is self-righteousness. And whenever we do that, we are taking our eyes off of Jesus. We criticize and we nitpick and we bemoan the fact that all those people around us don't fill in the blank with your personal favorite manifestation of love for God. Nothing cools our love for God like a little self-righteousness, because it makes us forget how much we have been forgiven. Not just before we were saved either. My sins from before I was saved do not trouble me nearly as much as those that I've done since I loved my Savior, because I know so much more. It could be that we need to go back and revisit our salvation and remember who we were before we met Jesus. What it was like to experience that light in our darkness for the first time. How much we've been forgiven. And then we need to spend some time saying, Lord, search my heart. And then show me what it is that you find. Starting with my self-righteousness. We need to remember what it cost for Christ to rescue us. Now, as is so often the case in the Gospels, as this story ends, we don't know what Simon ends up doing. The story is left open-ended because our lives are still open-ended. But the choice that Jesus left Simon with was very clear. And the choice that we are left with tonight is very clear. Have you responded to the Savior's offer? Are you living a life that would show that you have responded to his offer, that you're now fueled by a love for him, that you can't imagine going back to those things that put him on the cross? Have you been forgiven much? Whether you've been walking with him for years or you need to come to him for the very first time, he invites you to turn away from your life of sin and be forgiven much, and then devote your whole life to finding ways to love him much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for stories. We thank you for examples. We thank you, Lord, for lessons with skin on them. God, we thank you that you put your Son into human flesh so that he could show us how to live, so that he could show us the Father. God, so that he could show us love and mercy. Father, I pray tonight, Lord, for those in this room, Lord, I pray that we would be women who love much. God, that our lives would overflow like the prostitute's eyes with love for you. God, that there would be nothing that we refuse to give to you, nothing that we hold back. Oh, Lord, make us women with stories of love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.